The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is instructing his disciples concerning what the kingdom of heaven is like. We saw this morning in our Bible class that in Jeremiah chapter 31, God spoke through Jeremiah and said that the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with my people. And it will not be like the old covenant, because I will write my laws in their heart and on their minds. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is telling his disciples that if they wish to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, God's law must not be just written in their lives, but it must be written in their hearts. He emphasizes the attitude even before the action. And he criticized those in the Jewish religion of his day who had put all the emphasis on the external and had paid little or no attention to the situation of a person's heart. So his emphasis was on the thought and the attitude. And he was condemning those who were hypocritical by claiming to be pleasing to God while not at all paying attention to the heart, only going through the outward actions. He emphasized the fact that it was God's will always, even in the Old Testament, that people's heart be right with him, not just their external actions. Therefore, he starts the Sermon on the Mount by talking about those who are blessed. The Pharisees of Jesus' day would say, "Blessed is a man who fasts 3 days a week, who prays 3 times a day, who gives a tenth of all that he has, who is always at Sabbath synagogue, who always makes all the sacrifices." Jesus says, "Blessed is a man who is poor in spirit, who is merciful, who has the heart of a peacemaker, who is hungry and thirsty to do what's right." The emphasis is very different. The Pharisee emphasized what the man did. Jesus emphasized what a person is. And then as he moved from the Beatitudes, as we call them, that he began his sermon with, he talks about that this is the true fulfillment of the law of God. That it was always God's desire, by giving the law he did under Moses, that people's heart be changed, not that they just go through the outward motions. And so then he will talk about that it's not just murder that God condemned when he said, "Thou shalt not kill," in the Ten Commandments. It was hatred he was also condemned. And he also points out to them that it's not just adultery that God condemned when he said in the law, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but God was also intending to condemn the lust that would come into a person's heart that would eventually lead to that. He will talk about those who would make oaths, who swear they were telling the truth, and then had worked out a whole system of rules and regulations among themselves that allowed them to take an oath and still be lying, and somehow justify that, when Jesus said it was always God's intent that it be in a person's heart that they love truth enough that they would tell the truth whether they made an oath about it or not. And that leads us to what we're going to be talking about this morning when we look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. For just like in all the other things, he is emphasizing what's going on in the heart of a person, even as he talks about a problem that was in their day and that is in our day as well. And this is what the Scripture says. Matthew 5:31. "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery." Their emphasis was on doing the right things, dotting the I's and crossing the T's when they divorced each other. And so they had found the passage back in Deuteronomy where Moses had mentioned giving a certificate of divorce. And they had taken that law given by Moses and turned it into permission to divorce, as long as you gave the certificate. Divorce had become, among the majority of the Jews, and maybe most especially, apparently, among most of the Pharisees, a very easy, common thing. Because after all, when they divorced, they gave a certificate of divorce. But what is Jesus trying to correct here? The heart. Their emphasis on the outward while God was emphasizing the inward. And we notice that this follows immediately upon what he had to say about adultery and lust. In some ways, this is actually a practical application of the first teaching. And I realize that in the church today that there's a lot of controversy about this. There are congregations you can go to that if they find out that you don't understand the Scripture just like they do on this subject, you'll be sort of disinvited. And that might even be, in some cases, a mild way of describing that they insist that you have to think just like they do on this subject and understand everything the way they think they understand it before they will even consider you right with God and in fellowship with them. I am not of that number. I want you to understand that now. At the same time, I do want us to realize what Jesus is emphasizing here. We need to understand that it's God's intention that we understand his view of marriage, and then I think we understand God's view of divorce. Jesus, as God's own son, will emphasize just what God emphasized in this whole matter. The Jews of Jesus' day were actually divided into two camps. On this subject, like a lot of other things, you perhaps have heard teachers before, or even me, mention that in Jesus' day, there were two great rabbis, and they sort of were at the heads of the two major parties in the religious affairs of the Jews of that time. One was called Shimei, and the other was called Hallel. And at the moment, it escaped me just exactly which one was which on some of these subjects, but one of them taught that divorce was only allowed in the case of adultery, while the other taught that divorce could take place for practically any reason as long as the certificate was given. And of course, in their culture that was male-dominated, it was almost entirely the men who were doing this. The women were pretty powerless and helpless in this matter. And Jesus seems to be clearly coming down on the side of the man and the rabbi and the minority party who held that divorce should be a rare thing, should be something that should not be common. But we should be interested in this not only because of what the Scriptures teach, but to realize that's the kind of culture we're living in today as well, isn't it? Someone has made the observation that since no-fault divorce has become now the law of the land in all 50 states, it is actually easier to divorce somebody and cheaper than it is to sign a 3-year lease on an automobile and then try to get out of the lease. And because it's so easy and because our culture is so lax on this whole idea of marriage, many people live together without marriage at all. And the Bible has a word for that. It calls it fornication. But nevertheless, in our culture, it's not politically correct to mention that when people are living together without the benefit of marriage. But then when people do commit to marriage, it's very easy to get out of that marriage if someone says, well, I don't love them anymore, I love someone else, or we just are incompatible, or this or that. I mean, many reasons might be given, but in truth, people have a very lax view of what God's view of marriage is really all about. And that existed in Jesus' day as well. I ran across this story that appeared in the Reader's Digest back in 1999. A lady had gone into the hairdresser's to have her hair done, and while she's sitting there and the lady's working on her hair, the beautician is having a discussion with a young woman next to her who's also the beautician, and the young woman is talking to the older woman, and she's saying, you know, my boyfriend and I are talking about getting married, and I just don't quite know what to do about it. He's even gone so far as to say he's going to get a tattoo with my name in it. And the older beautician looked at her and said something to this effect. Well, marriage is one thing, but tattoos are permanent. And I guess that is how our culture looks at it. Marriage is no longer considered permanent. And yet it was God's original intent that we think of marriage that way. So we have to go back before whatever Moses said about if someone is going to put away his wife for something he finds displeasing in her, that he should give her a certificate of divorce. And we have to go back instead to when God created us, mankind, and hear what he says. And that's what Jesus does. You know, Jesus talks about divorce just three times. Just three times. Here in Matthew 5, in these two verses, or over in Matthew 19, in about six or seven verses, and then just a single verse that's quoted by Luke, in Luke, I think, chapter 16. So Jesus didn't say a whole lot on this subject. But as he does talk about it, especially in Matthew 19 passage, he refers back to what God established at the beginning. So what did God say in Genesis? We turn back there to the first couple of chapters when God has created the world and mankind. At first, he only creates a man by himself, whereas all the rest of God's creatures are created male and female. But initially, God created man only by himself. He had no female counterpart, no someone to be a helper sufficient for him, it says there in the scripture. And so after it becomes obvious to the man that he's different than all the rest of God's creation, God is then ready to provide him that counterpart that he needs. And so it tells us there in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 21, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Apparently God wanted to teach Adam right away what we would call an object lesson. He wanted Adam to understand that not only did this woman cost him something, he had to give up a rib, but that she was so much a part of what he was that the relationship God intended for them to then have would be that as if they were just one. And that's why it then says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And then Moses, as he writes this, says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." It's God's intention that marriage be viewed between the participants in it, the male and the female, as being one flesh. We might just say in passing that this same passage therefore eliminates what has become widely popular and widely supported in our country, that two males can marry or that two females can marry, and that God would consider that marriage. Now, our government can define marriage, I suppose, ever how they wish. And they certainly are doing that. But God does not call that marriage. That's not acceptable to many. That's not popular to say. But that's what God says. I was very proud of another minister up in Lubbock here. It's been a number of months ago now. He's the minister for the St. Luke's United Methodist Church. And I happen to, that sticks in my mind because their church building is only located about six blocks from my house. They had him on television and they were asking him some questions, and one of the things that they asked him is what was his view about marriage between male and male or between female and female. And he said, "Well, I want you to know that at our church, we love those people and all people. And we know that they need the saving grace of Jesus just like everyone else does. But," he says, "the truth is, if I'm going to be faithful to my charge as a teacher of God's Word, I have to say that what they're doing is sinful. I have to say this." But that's not our topic this morning. This is just a backdrop of what marriage is like according to the way God defines it and the way that Jesus defined it. And so, when we understand that marriage is the joining of a man and a woman with the view from God's standpoint that they should be one from that point forward, we then get to the point, what happens when they are not one from that point forward? What happens when, in spite of God's desire that the marriage be for life, that it isn't? Whatever the reason might be that it ends up breaking apart. And I know that in the church, as I've already commented, that many have overreacted to our society's failures in this area. And it seems to me have essentially become Pharisees and legalists themselves of another kind, by trying to fill in all the blanks that God did not fill in on this subject, and then insisting everybody accept what they have concluded on it. But God's fundamental law and intent for marriage was for life. Not only is that in Genesis chapter 2, Jesus repeats that in Matthew chapter 19. Later we will hear the Apostle Paul say the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 31, that marriage as God desires it, as a husband loves his wife the way Christ loves the church. And the whole idea behind that was a permanent lifetime relationship. And God intends that not only marriage as a whole, but even the sexual relationship that is a part of marriage, be confined to that relationship. That before a person marries, that they do not have sexual relations with another person. The scriptures call that, as we've already said, fornication. That if after they're married, they have sexual relations with someone else other than the one they're married with, that's called adultery. That's the definition of adultery. And Jesus talks about that God recognizes that if such a breach of covenant takes place in the marriage, that God even acknowledges that that marriage has a right to break up. Not because it's right to do so, but because sin has taken place that's caused it to happen. And so, divorce can happen for, I can't say a good reason, because that's a terrible reason. But God, divorce can take place because God even granted that divorce could take place. But many times divorce takes place for other reasons as well. And we're all touched by it. You know, I'm speaking much more personally than I usually do on this subject, because not only do I have great feelings about what happens in the church over this, but what's happened in my own family. I have immediate members of my own family, from parents to siblings to children, who have been through divorce. And while Jeanette and I can celebrate that, you know, this year we'll mark our 47th anniversary of being married, and we've never been married to anyone else. And Tommy and Barbara just recently celebrated their 61st, I believe it was, and Don and Linda, 50-something, and Brenda and Rodney, and everyone married sometime in the last year celebrated such a thing. Not everyone is like that. It hasn't happened to one, for whatever the reason might be. Jesus did not condone the practice of divorce for any reason, even though they ask him, is it right for someone to divorce for any reason? He said, it's not right. But what happens when it happens anyway? And I think that's where most of us end up struggling the most, is to understand what's God's will at that point. And here's what I understand. Because Jesus only spoke about it three times. The Apostle Paul, I think, only speaks about it twice. God did not fill in all the blanks for us. He laid down the principles that are involved. And I think he believed that we would love him enough and be wishing to be obedient to him enough that we would do our best to work out the details. I've already mentioned that some have taken God's place and they've already worked out all the details to satisfy themselves and insist everybody has to do it like they do it, or believe it the way they believe it, at least. But I'm not convinced of that at all. When divorce takes place, sin has taken place. Either adultery took place that led to the divorce, and that was sin. Or divorce took place for some other reason, and divorce itself was, by God's definition, sin. He says in Malachi chapter 2, I hate divorce. That's God speaking. That's how God feels about it. But what happened when it happens anyway? Well, in my understanding of the Scriptures, the same thing happens as when any other sin takes place in a person's life. God's forgiveness is still available if they repent. I sometimes jokingly say, and yet it's no joking matter, that Jesus talked about the unforgivable sin, and it wasn't divorce. I hope you realize that. The Scriptures tell us, as Paul was writing to the people in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians, writing to them, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I'm not bringing this lesson this morning to make any of us feel any more burden of guilt than perhaps some already feel because of things that have already happened in your life before now, including, if it was there, adultery, divorce, sexual immorality, theft, murder, swindling, greediness, whatever it might be. We all know our sins, but we also need to know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same Lord that can forgive people of being thieves, or greedy, or hateful, can also forgive them of adultery, or divorce, or whatever else has been in their life. And that is His intent. That's not saying that that's okay for those things to happen any more than it's okay to say that a person can be a thief. It is saying that God came to save us from ourselves and our sin. And while Jesus is very strong about what is accepted by God as divorce without being held accountable to God for that, He is not saying you can't be forgiven if that has in fact happened in your life or in the life of a family member or someone else you know. I believe that's what the Scriptures teach. Jesus did not say that such is unforgivable. He did not say that if someone has already left a relationship because of divorce and entered into another relationship that is now recognized as marriage, I think even by the Scriptures, that they need to divorce that person and somehow try to return to the previous person. I don't believe that's at all what the Scriptures teach. He does not teach that His people can only be made up of those who have never been divorced and never remarried. That's the furthest thing from what the Scriptures actually reflect. That the fact that Jesus and the Scriptures choose not to go into the details any more than they do probably tells us that God is leaving it up to us to try to live based on the principles He's laid down without getting into all the minutiae like some do of every if, and, and but that might be brought up. Does divorce involve sin? Either sin broke up the marriage and caused the divorce, or the divorce itself, according to the definition of the Scripture, is sin. Can such sin, whether it's adultery, fornication, failure to obey God's law of being faithful to the one for the rest of your life, can that be forgiven? Yes, as I understand the Scripture. Do I have all the answers? No. No doubt some would want to come to me and say, what about this, what about that? I'm afraid I'll have to say many times, I don't know. And the rest of the time, I'll probably have to say, this is what I think. But while our society has totally neglected this whole teaching about what marriage is really all about and what divorce is really all about and how God views that, in the church, we need to make that this is what God intends. Just like God has made it clear what He intends in all sorts of other areas of our life. As we said, many other works of the flesh and sinful things. And yet people still fail in those as well. And God intends that He forgive them if they truly repent and commit themselves to living according to His plan. It says in our passage, it was read at the beginning of the service, that this is really what God desires. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, because God will judge the adulterer and all those who are sexually. We need to praise God for His saving grace, because while the truth is, I have not divorced my wife, I have not been unfaithful to my wife, nor has she been unfaithful to me. I am still a God has had to forgive me and still forgives me for all sorts of other things. That just happens not to be on the. So we are all sinners in need of God's forgiveness, and praise and thank Him.